For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
But we are going to be in James. We've been studying James for the last several weeks. We're in James chapter 4. We're talking about this whole concept of practical spirituality for the real world. I love James because James is so blunt, and he just kind of tells it the way it is. And that's the way wisdom literature is. James is really kind of cut from the Old Testament cloth. And so if you read like Proverbs or something like that, it's real similar to what you read in James, where you've got these real pithy, memorable one-liners. You know, faith without works is useless, he says. Or he says outrageous things that just paint these indelible impressions on your mind, like the tongue is like the fires of hell, you know, things like that. And you're like, okay, I get the idea. The tongue's dangerous, you know. And that's the way he interacts with his readers, and he does so, I just think, in an engaging way, in a memorable way, but also, and very importantly, in a practical way. And so not only is the kind of approach to his topic through the lens or through the grid of Old Testament wisdom writing, but really the center of his subject matter also surrounds the practical application of biblical truth to the affairs of everyday living. And so we've been talking about that, and last time we were together in James, we were talking about this whole idea that wisdom is this thing that we develop, that we cultivate over time in relationship with God, and that he just grants us his mind, his thinking about the real affairs of life that we have to make decisions about, that we are living in, and what does it mean to live victoriously in the very complex world that we live in. And this is where James, especially in chapters 4 and 5, really are kind of is kind of inspiring, because he talks here about the cultivating wisdom, God's outlook, God's lens in very concrete things in life. And so tonight we're going to talk about wisdom in interpersonal conflict, and I was told that there are a few of you for whom this might be appropriate. Then next week we're going to talk about wisdom in relation to the affairs of business. The week after that we're going to talk about wisdom in relation to our affluence, and then the week after that, wisdom in relation to our suffering. That's how James is spinning it out. And those are the things that we're concerned about, isn't it? You know, my time, my money, my health, and my relationships. And so James is just going to, in a fairly James kind of way, he's going to shock us with some thoughts about these things, and through that cultivate the wisdom of God. Let's take a look at our passage. He says in verse 1 of chapter 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Okay, so that's how he begins this section, and he'll begin each of these sections with similar kinds of questions like this. So we know where he's going. He wants to address the fact that we don't all just get along. And so he says, is it not the source of your pleasures that wages war in your members? You lust, and you do not have, and so in his subtle and understated way, you commit murder. You are envious and can't obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And therefore, he who wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose when it says, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us? But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, now he's drawing his conclusion, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you who are double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. I love that. That's great. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. In other words, sober up. That's really what he's saying here. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So there you have James's prescription for relational conflict. Okay, let's break this down, because he has the mouth full there. The last piece of it, right, verses 11 and 12. He says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and one judge, the one who is able to save you and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" Let's think about this in the contrasting terms that the passage itself brings to us, and which we've seen all along in James, this whole contrast between the way of foolishness and the way of wisdom as it relates to friendships that are defined more or less in the terms of the world around us, which I've just called here for convenience sake, worldly friendships. He uses the term friendship with the world. And so we'll contrast that with spiritual friendship, and we'll just see where he's going with this. Notice what he says at the very beginning. He's asking what the source of your arguments are, your relational disconnects, and he says, "Is it not the source of your pleasures that wage war on your members?" And so what James is doing is he's saying, if you have relational conflict, if you have a difficult time getting along with friends, maybe your marriage is really challenging for your spouse. Maybe you look behind you and you see sort of a trail of broken relationships. He's trying to say that there's a reason for that. And at the core of that reason, the source, he says, is the way that you're viewing things, that we view relationships based upon my own needs. My needs, my pleasures, as he says here. And so he uses words that you lust, you don't have, you're envious and can't obtain. In the Greek, the word lust is epithumai, and it means to have over desires. A lust is something that's normal. It's normal to want to have friendship. It's normal to want to have closeness. It's normal to want to collaborate in life together with another person. But where that becomes an over desire is that what you want just dominates that relationship. Now it's gone from a normal kind of thing to an I'm in control kind of thing, to my will is what has to be honored here. And he's saying that when we in our world enter into relationship, really it's over desire that seems to be at the core of what determines the outcome of these relationships. They are epithume. You have what I want. That's what a lust is. That's what an envy is. I want what you have. Maybe, you know, your friendship, your warmth. You have what I want. Maybe your body. I want what you have, your intelligence, your creativity, all these kinds of things. And he's saying that in the world, what governs, what kind of dictates the ground rules of relationship is that we enter into them based upon what the other person has and what that other person can supply for me. And so there are obvious illustrations of this. You know, you go to these single bars or whatever. People are not sitting around thinking, God, I wonder how I could really serve that person there. You know, that's not what they're thinking. They're thinking, how can that person serve me? And in real narrow defined terms, and probably for a short period of time. But what that is, you know, really out front with is really the subtext, according to the Bible, in terms of how all of us as fallen human beings interact with one another, that we are pushing our agenda, that we see others as a means of meeting our own needs, and that's what envy is about. That's what lust is, and inevitably, he says, that turns to fighting and quarreling. And so it's just easy to think about this. Are you a person who in your relationships, okay, if you have relationships, if you don't, it's because you've already conceded this point. But if you have relationships, you find yourself in discord and you're not getting along. There's a reason for that, and that's because your over desires are clashing with that person's over desires, and no one's saying uncle. So you got yourself a little standoff, and that's what a quarrel basically is. We'll just call them here love demands. Or expectations. We expect things out of the other person. Now, it may not be clear to them what they are being expected of, often. We may not even be clear in our own minds what we are expecting from that other person. But nonetheless, it is the case that we quarrel rarely because of really specific and concrete issues, although those are all important. But usually the source of our quarreling is these inner qualities that James is describing that really manifest themselves as unspoken expectations that we have in that relationship. And so let's just think about this for a second. Conflicts are going to expose some things in you. That's a different way of looking. That's a James way of looking at not getting along. When I do not get along with my wife, say, which has happened a few times over the last 30 years, the question that comes to my mind is, oh God, what's wrong with her? You know? And she is saying something very similar. Oh God, what is wrong with this guy? And those, I think, are fair questions, but they're not helpful questions. The helpful question is, oh God, what's wrong with me? And what is this conflict that I'm having with this friend, with my spouse, whatever? What is it that God in His mercy is allowing me to see about myself, because I'm really broken and it is in these key areas that give rise to relational conflict that God wants us to see real victory? Okay, so James just kind of, I love the way he puts that. All the language is you, you, you. It's not about them. He doesn't ever talk about them when he talks about these quarrels and these conflicts. He talks about you. I think that's very helpful, very instructive. And what we find is things like this, that conflicts expose in you the fact that you make people prove themselves to you in your relationship. A lot of people are like this, that they alienate the people around them by keeping the relationship safe, superficial, selfishly on living on their terms, lacking any real honesty or openness or initiative. Are you one who, you know, you're just not really inclined at all to move towards other people, to take that initiative relationally, to be the one who says, I'm going to see that this relationship happens. I'm not going to just say that a relationship is a 50-50 contract. I do my part, they do theirs. That's too God thinking there. What we think of in terms of a lot of us is, okay, I'm going to try, and if I'm not met with acceptance or approval or whatever, then it's just time for me to move on to somebody else. And why? Because we really lack that ability to stand in there in a relationship, to really be honest about our lives, to be open, to be genuinely interested and concerned about them. And so when an issue may come up between us, because there's no real sustained interest in them, we just simply, we're alienated and we break fellowship from them. Here's my concrete question. If your circle of friendships isn't widening over time, could it be that you may be deeming others unworthy of your friendship? Could that really be what we're saying here? That you have a love demand that people prove themselves to you before you're willing, as a condition for your willingness to move towards them in any kind of real and open and honest way. And so since people don't tend to be like that, and people sense, here's a prickly pear. Here's a person who's kind of putting the onus of relationship on me, that there is that just that sense of being alienated from the other. And a lot of us are this way. A lot of guys tend to be this way. Very self-protected in that sense. And we look to our lives and we see a contraction over time. Fewer and fewer people really are revolving around our orbit, and we are finding ourselves increasingly alone. That's a measurable phenomenon in this culture. And the reality is, it's not because we've become less interesting, or that they've become less interesting, or there isn't much to do in relationship anymore. Far from it. It's simply that our criteria for what we are willing to accept in terms of moving toward another person in a real way is just simply something that other people can't satisfy. And so we have, in a certain way, written off people because why? Because they have failed our acceptability test. And so we're okay keeping it at very arm's length, but little beyond that. If you're here tonight and you can't remember the last time you really built a significant friendship that lasts, you may be needing to consider the thought that you've got a love demand and expectation on people, and that is really preventing you from moving forward with them. Or we can look at it in a different way, that there are fears and insecurities that we all have in life, and that sometimes these insecurities, these fears, make having friendship very difficult, because those are the things that people have to have special sensitivity toward, even though they may know nothing about them. Their expectations, their love demands that you have in that relationship. And what do I mean by that? I mean is that people can be threatened, and they can threaten your over-desire for acceptance, for inclusion, for respect or appreciation or desirability. Now, I use this language carefully because I think there is a certain sort of insecurity that many of us have. There are natural needs that every human being has. A need to be accepted, for instance. That's a normal human need. Or to be included in social life, or to be included in relationship with other, or to be included in a task that matters. There is a natural need for a certain amount of recognition of our worth as a person. That's what respect is. To be appreciated for the things that we do well. To be desired as a human being. Those are normal needs, but it can become something way more than just a need. It can become a source of great insecurity when we have felt, perhaps in our life at various points, that we have lacked these things. And so there's some deficits within our own hearts, a sensitivity to these things, and we impose those things on other people. So, for instance, the issue of acceptance. That's something I have found very difficult in my life over the years, starting at a fairly early age, a sense that I was not accepted very early on, either at home or in the broader social environment of the community I grew up in, and for reasons that don't matter, really. But I have really kept that sense of not feeling that sense of acceptance kind of at the forefront of my thinking. It's very easy for me to read what I perceive to be the motivations of other people. I read their actions and I'm very sensitive to the thought that they are rejecting me then. They're writing me off. And that really makes me mad, and I become angry in that kind of a relationship. We're all withdrawal. I have problems with that. And all of us, in various ways, have these kinds of things that were kind of dinged up on the inside. And that becomes a part, then, of how we relate to other people. Some of us just can't easily separate personal issues from issue-oriented conflict. Every time we get into a discussion with somebody and there's a difference, we're taking it personally. It's like, why are you rejecting me? Or why are you mad at me? Or whatever. And the person's like, hey, that has nothing to do with you. Oh, yes, it does. You know, so there's this kind of thing going on at home. A lot. And it is an over-desire under the surface of it to extract from that other person what they are unable to give to us. There are sinful habits and values that we have that are also really in the way and are exposed in the context of the conflicts that we have. You know, we get into an argument, and all of a sudden we realize there's a lot at stake. What are we arguing about? Have you ever thought about in your close relationships? What do you argue about at home? And these are the things then that really we can trace right down into the core of what we value, what's important to us. And so the priorities relating to time is a big deal. Conflicts over money, that's the number one stated reason for divorce in America. Goals that we have about life, parenting, these kinds of things. That we come into conflict, I think, is a normal part of relating. I'm not suggesting that the conflict in itself is a bad thing. I don't think it is. I think it's just an absolutely normal part of a significant relationship with another finite human being who is, like we are, broken in various ways. It's inevitable. A person who says, well, this doesn't really apply to me because, thank God, I just never have conflict with anybody. What are you really saying? What you're really saying is that I am such a superficial person that we don't really ever get into relationships where anything is at stake, where I am at risk in any way, or that we talk about anything that matters. Well, if you want to live that way, okay. But if you want something more, something real in relationship, it's going to involve conflict. And God is calling on you then to understand what is the source of your conflict, as James put it. What are the over desires in your relationship that you're looking for something from the other? You're not getting it. It's making you angry, frustrated, depressed, whatever it is. And James is just gently asking us to turn the table, to stop looking through the window, and to begin looking in the mirror. When I'm in conflict, I want to blame. I want to cast the finger of blame out there. And he's saying, man, it's about you. He's not denying that they've got problems, but you don't have control over that. What you have control over is yourself. And so that's a really important kind of first step and at the core of things. Then he goes on, he says, or do you not think that Scripture speaks no purpose when it says he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gave us a greater grace, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. This is the spiritual contrast to the base of our relationships. And relationships that work, that are truly satisfying, are relationships that are rooted not in what does that other person have that I lack, that I need, that I want, but rooted in our relationship with God. And so I love this. He says that God jealously desires the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. That God desires you. God's not neutral about you. God doesn't have a take it or leave it kind of thing about you. You don't bore God, and so now he wants to move on to somebody else. If we want to have sustaining and fruitful and fulfilling, stable relationships with other people, it is going to need to be because that the root of our relational life is something that real that we have going with God. He is pursuing us. It is God who places us in our time and place so that we might find him, so that we might come alive to him. That's the whole message of the Scripture, is that God is in pursuit of a rebellious creation. He's given us freedom, the freedom to go our own way. That's an awesome resource that we have. That's what makes us a person. We can make true choices. We can decide. And what the Bible declares is that we have, as a humanity, decided, we've chosen to go our own way. Like sheep without a shepherd, Jesus says, or Isaiah puts it, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has gone to his own way. We've kind of been our own person, but we've gotten caught up in our own thicket too. And God is pursuing you. And maybe you're here tonight without knowing it. You are here tonight because God has been pursuing you. And he's put people in your life. He's allowed circumstances to play their role to create in you an interest in, isn't there something more? To create in you a hunger for, where is God in the mix? And what does it look like for me to have something real with God? And this passage teaches us that God desires you. God loves you. You're in his image. You bear dignity because you are in his image, and he wants to form relationship with you. And the only thing standing in the way of that relationship is your pride and your unwillingness to say, God, be merciful to me and grant me forgiveness because I'm a guilty man before a holy God. And that brings us then to this second point, which is that he gives a greater grace, or literally he gives grace upon grace. The basis of God's relationship with us is not that we merit it, that we're good enough. God does not congratulate us for our heroic efforts. God reaches down to us in our brokenness and says, I love you, and the way to become reconciled to me is to receive my forgiveness that I freely, freely offer to you. See, the message of the cross of Christ is just exactly this. It is a holy God taking upon himself the guilt of all of humanity, paying for the guilt of all of our sins so that the issue of guilt will never be in the way and that we can receive his forgiveness fully, simply by responding in faith to this offer to receive Christ into our lives. To say, yes, I want that death of Christ to be the gift that you give to me to abolish sin and to make me completely acceptable in your eyes. That's an awesome reality. The grace of God, or grace upon grace. Meaning what? Meaning that you can't run out of grace. Oh, man, I really blew it. I bet I've exhausted his patience. I know I've exhausted everybody else's. And they're happy to tell me that. That may be. But grace upon grace, God's grace knows no boundaries. And because why? Because our acceptability before God has nothing to do with ourselves. It has only to do with him and what he has done for us. See, and if our acceptability before God rests completely in what he has done for us in the cross is always sufficient. It's always sufficient, regardless of how imperfectly we may obey him or whatever. Grace upon grace. That, James says, that is at the foundation of a very different kind of human relationship and offers itself as the basis upon which we can engage with other fallen people successfully and resolving our conflicts. It's really amazing. Think about this. Giving what imperfect people need, which is what? How about the same grace that we freely receive from God? How about that jealously seeking their spirit, that desire to connect with them in a real way? That's the way God deals with us, and therefore it's possible then for us to view other relationships as an opportunity to share the great things that God has done for us. And that's exactly the Bible's view. We don't look to relationships and say, what does that person have to add to my life? We say in a very different way that I have been given by God what imperfect people need. And so therefore, needing what imperfect people have to give is not going to be an issue for me. I don't have to meet them halfway. They don't have to perform up to my standards. It's just that because God has viewed me this way, because God, I've become a friend of God, that now I've got what it takes then to turn around and give those same life-giving things to other people. And that is a foundation for a relationship that can endure all kinds of failures. Because just as God's grace for us, grace upon grace, is never expended, it's always there. Now we too, because we have been forgiven in this way, can turn around and change the basis of relationship from a contractual, I'll meet you halfway, to a I am all in. I am all in, and there's nothing that you could do that would cause me just to reject you as a person. Because God hasn't rejected me. That's really awesome. And so it enables us to kind of think in a fresh way. The words of Ecclesiastes 4, the idea of the cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. I love that image. In relationship with another person, when God is one of the cords that draws us together, there's a power there, a strength that two is not enough, but three together really provides this base of real strength in that relationship. And so here, this is what we want to think about then. Are my relationships really rooted in how God relates to me? Because and that's a decision that we are going to just really have to make when we look around. Maybe my relationships with this other friend of mine, maybe they too are a believer in Christ, but we've been pursuing this relationship that is very worldly. It's been all about how does this person fit into my agenda? How do they meet my needs? And now it's really time to turn around and say, maybe here's a decision I can make. I can think about that relationship very differently now. How does God relate to me? And that I can then use as a basis of how I'm going to relate to that person. Well, in the world, we see the pattern developing here, my needs, my way. And so he says there, you do not have because you don't ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You know, God, I feel really lonely, and I just feel like, you know, what? I feel that you, because you're God, you're the cosmic vending machine, you should produce for me what I need. I'm lonely. Provide for me a spouse. I'm sort of insecure. Provide for me a friendship that's going to buttress my flagging self-esteem. Whatever it might be, this is kind of, we love the demands that we have for one another, ultimately expectations that we place on God. And James is quick to note that, look, you don't have because you don't ask. Asking and demanding are not the same thing. And that when we do ask, we're doing it for motivations that are really far from Him. They're all really about us. And so, you know, deep down in our twisted heart, our theology says, you know, one thing, but really in our hearts, we're probably saying something very different, namely that God is there to meet these needs that I feel that I have, and under my certain timetable, they should be met. And when they're not, then I reserve the right then to be angry with God. And James is basically just saying, whoa. That ain't the way it is. It's a different way. Relationships are not for my way, they're God's way. And so he says three things here. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he'll exalt you. So that's a different way. Instead of having my demands, oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz or whatever it is. It's a humility of our hearts before Him where we are submitting to Him. That is to say that we're seeking His purpose. We're asking ourselves, God, here is a group of people that I've become a part of, my home church. or whatever. And I'm asking you this question, not what can they do for me? And when they aren't doing it well, then I reserve the right to keep myself aloof from them. They bore me because why? Because, well, they're not paying sufficient attention to me. They haven't been sufficiently sensitive to me, or whatever it is that you might find yourself really struggling with. This group's boring. Why? Well, could it be because we're looking to this group of people selfishly to meet my needs my way? And man, when you have a collective group of people who are all coming for that reason, it's a pretty ugly affair. It can be really bad. But it can also be changed very quickly if we just submit ourselves to God by saying, Lord, what is your purpose in this relationship? You know, how is it that you have made me a servant in the lives of these people? How can I keep at the forefront, not what, how have they come through for me lately, but in what way can I really present myself as their servant here today? Our thinking then and our expectations begin to change significantly. He says, resist the devil and he will flee. That to resolve the fight, you know, our spiritual adversary is one that promotes cynicism and says, you know, yeah, relationships are really too hard and they're just not worth it either. So I say, forget it. And or remember that thing that they did to you? Oh, don't forget that. They owe you one. You know, this type of thing. All of these things that are not from God get stuck in our heads. And James is saying God's way is to resolve to stay in that fight with people, to not quit, to not write people off, to forgive, to stand in there with imperfect people. That's what that means. And then ultimately, and most painfully, my friends, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, which means to humble yourself is to surrender your rights. To humble yourself in the ancient world meant to bow before the other, to allow the other to elevate himself above you. That's what humility is. That's why it's always associated with these bowing rituals and things like that. And what is he saying? He's saying, you know, if we want to succeed relationally, and if we want to get to the bottom of our conflicts, and if we want those conflicts to actually positively effect change in our lives, it's going to require the humility that we surrender our rights. I'm not asking for justice in this relationship. I'm not asking that you always treat me the way I deserve to be treated. Oh, deserve to be treated. Yeah, that's another topic. Dessert. Merit. When I surrender my rights, what I say is I know that you as an imperfect person are going to fail me, and sometimes you're going to fail me in ways that may be hurtful to me, but that doesn't mean that I stop moving toward you. Because I've set aside my rights so that I can be your servant. That's the way of grace. That's what Christ did for us. He existed and as God. Philippians 2, and he set aside his rights of divinity to enter into our world, to your world, to be the servant of servants, to give his life as a ransom for us all. And so he's saying, if you want to go my way in relationships, it means that you surrender your rights in relationship. And that you present yourself as a servant under the grace of God. I'm here because I've got something to give to you. And I'm not putting a demand out there that you treat me a particular way. Well, wouldn't that revolutionize the way we relate to people? Instead of so quickly taking offense. Well, that brings us to our last point. He says, don't speak against one another, brothers and sisters. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. In other words, you're putting yourself above everyone. Are you, who are you to judge your neighbor? And so here's the progression. My needs, my way, or else. That's one way of looking at relationships. That's the dominant paradigm in our culture. We reserve this right to judge those who don't cooperate with the meeting of our needs, our way. And so what does it mean to be judging? It means first be hypercritical. He says, don't speak against one another. You know, the person who can't avoid the snarky response, the cynical come off, the dismissive glance, the thing that says, yeah, that person really does suck, you know, and I'm so disappointed or whatever. Or we are in relationship with someone and it's possible that we can write a very lengthy list of their faults and all the things that they've done wrong. But it's just so hard to consider anything that they've done well, especially as it relates to us. And so we are really imbalanced. If you're imbalanced in that way, and what really stands out in your mind is how people fail you, you have a problem with judging. You're a judger. You're a judger when you write people off. You basically decide in your heart, I'm done with this person. They've gone too far. I'm annoyed with them. They're just not my kind of person. I wouldn't tell them that to their face, of course. It's just that I am moving back. And I'm not going to engage you in anything that matters. I may smile at you. But I'm done with you. We're finished. To judge means, you know, for some of us, they've got to pay. We have such a sense of justice. And they have hurt me, so by God, they're going to hear from me about that. And I've got to level the field here. And that person owes me one. And so, you know, yeah. So we've got a real standoff, perhaps, in some of our closer relationships. We're just so tied up, we can't even talk together anymore about anything that matters because we feel like they're in our debt. Of course, they feel the same way about us. And so we're stuck in our relationships. And God, if you could just give them cancer or something, you know, really wake them up. I'm not saying that. I don't think. Maybe if they could just get nicked by a car as they walk across the street. I know, man. If they got fired like they so richly deserve, then that will humble them. That would be judging. But most of the time, it's more like this. The judging looks like just I'm a turtle and I'm going back into my shell. And so what you have is an eerie silence, the creaking of the crickets, but no relationship there at all. So many of us are just exactly like this. We, from all outside appearances, there's no anger there. It's just that there's nothing there. Nothing there at all. And why is there nothing there? Because we've judged everyone close to us as unworthy of us. That's why. And so we just move increasingly into the cold, into the dark, into the friendless future that awaits a person who looks to my needs, my way, or else. And that's our culture. And we go through serial relationships until we just give up on them permanently. And it's an awful thing. And a grace-based relationship is very different. Don't speak to one another, he says. Who are you to judge your neighbor? That's a good question. And what it means is that, you know, we want to watch what we say. What I say, you know, really discloses the heart. James has told us this several times in the book of James. The mouth is a real window into the heart. And so we want to be careful that we season our words with grace, that we want to as we speak, we choose words that really uphold the dignity of that other person. Even if I am in conflict with them, it's important that I not speak against them. And a person that you're in conflict with, it's really important that you strive to maintain their dignity and their value. You could be really upset and legitimately angry about things that are happening, but as one book put it so many years ago that has been a savior to our marriage, some things must never be said. And so we choose, even in conflict, not to speak against them, but to speak for them, to say, you know, we're having disagreement here, but I know you love me. We're having an icy time, but I know that you are for me and I am for you. And so we really want to bend over backwards when the emotions rise to orient those things toward something that's positive and something that is real and true. You know what I'm saying here? It's so easy to be sloppy in the way that we have conflict with other people. We let our mouth determine some things here that we would later really regret and make the problem far worse than it ever was. Because not only has this thing happened, but you said that other thing. And so now we've gone from a level 2 to a level 9. And we're in real crisis around the house or wherever. So don't speak against one another. And to not judge means to be a peacemaker, that we are saying to that other person, okay, we are in conflict. And as in all conflict, the people have with me, they are reacting against something that's true, which is namely that I'm a very sinful person. They're coming at you with heat and you're conceding the point? Yeah, pretty much. Conceding the point that you, regardless of the issue here, that you're not justifying yourself, that you're not self-righteous, that you are a person who, far from judging, is one who realizes that the basis of any relationship with me that matters is mercy. Just like God showed me mercy. And so I'm just going to call for mercy in this relationship and say, I'm not defending myself or my rights. I am a sinful person. I'm sure that I'm a very hard person to be in relationship with. Have you ever said that to your spouse and meant it? I mean, I would hate to be married to me. I mean it. And if we have that kind of self-awareness, then that's the humility that says that I'm able to see the log in my own eye and set it aside. And with that kind of humility, then I can say, I'm not defending myself. I'm not defending my rights. I want to hear from you because I know that whatever you have to say to me in some way has an element of truth that God is trying to impose upon me, and I want to hear from him, so I'm really wanting to hear from you. And if we relate to each other like that, then what we will find is that we've got something very different. There's a contrast here, my friends. There are two ways of looking at conflict. One is a deal breaker. The other one is a life changer. A life changer. And so we've got some decisions to make about where we're going to go. In Christ, we have an opportunity for long-term, satisfying, and productive friendships. We do. I'm a clunker as a human being. I realize that in so many ways. But, you know, the sweet thing is, and what really brings a passage like this into reality for me, is I can look back over decades, several decades now, of my own Christian life. And the faces of people that mattered to me so long ago are still in my life today. That's relational victory that I don't take pride in, but I sure take joy in. I thank God for people who have known me all these years and who have not written me off. who have stood by me, who have stood with me through difficult times in my life and in theirs. And there's a beauty and a stability in that that is awesome, and it is a needed demonstration of the gospel in our alienated and cynical day. And so just building that tapestry of relational success is a demonstration that love, the mercy of God, the grace of God wins out over the sinfulness of man. And I think that many of us here tonight, we can stand on that fact. That we have experienced God's goodness from him and mediated through relationships over time. And that enables us then to look at these new relationships and say, I want to add that strand to the tapestry of mercy that is my life before God. And I know that this could happen. That's his purpose. That's his plan for me. Very satisfying. Very transforming. And is very powerful. Again, in a lonely, lost, broken world like the one that we live in.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.